oh, please, let us sing forever. So it just in time. So we are thankful for that. Technology is a very wonderful thing when it works. When it works. But because oftentimes I'll sit there and I'll be like, you know what, I should have just printed it out on paper. It would have been safer, but anyway. We are back to our biblical doctrine series. We were about halfway through it. We did 6 lessons. If you remember in the book, there's 13. We are going to continue on with that this evening. And the topic that we are up to is one that is not new to perhaps anyone here in this room. I've sometimes heard people say, well, we go over the same stuff, it seems, so many times. You know why? Yeah, we need it. It's good to remember it. It's good to put it into our memory banks. Because if we remembered everything that we studied the first time we studied it, then that'd be one thing. But whether it's COVID fog or whatever it may be, we forget. And so I want for us to be reminded in this, because I will say this, I have found through the years, especially on this topic of baptism, that people who once had a stand for it on a certain way, somewhere through the time and through the years, have apparently changed their views on it. Now, I'm going to let you know, the Bible hasn't changed its views on it. And so when we talk to somebody and they'll say, well, this, you know, we had somebody here before that was this, and they weren't, and now, well, yeah, maybe it was good, or maybe it's not, or who knows. I'm just here to let you know that it's not for us to make that decision. The Bible makes that decision for us. It's really one of those clear-cut, easy things I don't mind talking to people about, because it doesn't have to matter one iota what Dave says. All I have to do is show them what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying they always like it. I'm not saying they always agree with it. But again, it's there. And I know some people don't like this term or this phrase, but it is what it is. And there's nothing we can do about it than agree with it and do our best to continue to present it as what the Scripture shares. Over the centuries, it has been debated what baptism accomplishes, to whom it should be administered, and how much water should be used. This has been an ongoing debate for centuries. It wasn't until about 1100 AD that somebody came up with the idea that we did not have to have immersion as baptism. What happens now in where we're at now, 1,000 years later, is that people, you mention the word baptism, and depending what maybe denominational group you were raised with, or you came into, or you've come to know, or whatever, they all see baptism their own way. Well, again, it's not to see it our own way, it's to see it how God is trying to share that with us. I remember years ago, my grandpa Nelson telling me that he had went to a grandparents' day at a denominational school, at a Lutheran school, and so they had a chapel service for the kids and the grandparents that came in there, and of course they used the bird bath baptismal font type thing. And so, if you wouldn't have known any better, if you'd never look it up in your Bible, every time whoever it was, I don't know what their priest or whatever, their father or whatever they call it, every time he mentioned the word baptism, he would go over and put his hand in the baptismal font. And so everybody that was there and grew up with that and understood that, come to understand in their mind, it's kind of like the Pavlov's law, that so you do this and he touches that, splashes the water, and everybody immediately recalls in their mind what they know as baptism to be. And that would be, in their case, a little sprinkling. Now, we know and understand better than that. But my point is, we live in a world that doesn't. And what's sad is when then the church forgets. Okay? So that's why we review some of this. Matthew 16, 26 says this, "For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" In other words, so what good does it do you to gain my approval because I said you're okay and you go to hell? What did that gain? What did that man gain? Right? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It should be easy for us to understand that any subject that is connected to one's salvation is an important item to be considered. There's a lot of things that we can talk about in the Bible that are interesting to talk about. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are great debate questions. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we can get off on a tangent on if it was this way or if it wasn't. And the reason it's not overly particular is what God is letting us know is what he's saying is, Christian, that really doesn't matter. However, when God says something is connected to our salvation, church, our ears better perk up, because we want to make sure that it is what God wants for it to be. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said himself, "He who's believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who's disbelieved shall be condemned." How many has ever had that discussion with someone at work or in the marketplace or somewhere, family or something, and it'll never, ever does it fail? What do they say? Well, it doesn't say about the one that's not baptized. Right? They'll say it doesn't say about the one who has not been baptized. It'll say the one that does not believe. Then you hit them with this ball of logic. Why would you be baptized if you never believed? Boom! Instantly, they've now shot themselves in the foot, and we do away with all those people that believe in infant baptism. Right? And so Rick was saying it does say that. It's there. It is there. And so as we see that, and I don't think we're making it say something that it doesn't say. And obviously baptism in water is one of those topics. So if we've been sitting here now so far for the last 4 minutes, 5 minutes, and we've even given ourselves a shoulder shrug or an eye roll that here we go again, then maybe this series is for you. Because I'm here to remind you that it is an important thing. That baptism in water for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is a very hot topic in the Word of God. Baptism is considered by Jesus important enough for him to walk over 70 miles to be baptized in the Jordan River by John. How many of you walked over 70 miles so that you could be baptized? Jesus did this to set the example for us, that it's important. In the book of Acts, we are pointed out at 8 conversions, and each and every one of them point to baptism. That's why I love the charts. You can sit down and make your own chart if you want. And you go through the 8 conversions in the book of Acts, and there is one constant in all of them. Some will say you need to hear and be baptized. Some say you need to repent and be baptized. Some say they believed and were baptized. And it goes on and on in all 8 of those. So what's the common denominator? Guess what our sermon's about tonight? Baptism. That is a requirement in all of those. And not just any baptism, because we can get there later on in the book of Acts where Paul comes upon a group of people that had been baptized in the name of John. And he says, you know what? That doesn't get it done. We've had Jesus Christ that have died for us now on Calvary, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So even just to be immersed into water doesn't get the job done. And so we want to make sure that we understand that, and we can be able to not only obey that ourselves, but to share that with a world that needs it so desperately. Not only is it mentioned that baptism is important there, in all of those cases, the baptism happened immediately. Certainly, Scripture itself indicates that Christ and the apostles both believed immersion to be a vital part of obedience. If they thought for it to be significant, or if they thought for it to be significant, then we should as well. There are four important questions that we want to ask and get the answers for concerning New Testament baptism. I will say this. Why did I say New Testament baptism? Gabs? I saw you over there talking. No. Why did we say New Testament baptism? Because it's just a reminder to us, and we've already quoted from Matthew, and we've already quoted from Mark. But do we remember something special about those books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Where did the majority of all of those books take place as far as the timeline of God? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. So why someone can say that, well, the thief on the cross was never baptized, remember? That was all Old Testament. And besides that, I can discuss that with you as well, and would be happy to. And we'll probably touch on some of that as we get through this. But anyway, four questions that we need to answer about New Testament baptism. Who commanded it? What is the method of the baptism? Who is to be baptized? And what is the purpose? And those are the things over the next two or three weeks that we're going to look at and answer those questions according to the Scripture. So the first thing we want to look at tonight is the authority for baptism. Does everyone know what authority means? Right? It's usually the thing that we don't like unless we have it. Right? The authority. Right? And we use Andrew Peters as an example on that a lot. But he has a certain authority that we don't. If he sees you out and about and you're exceeding the speed limit, where does that authority come from that you have, Andrew? Comes from the state. It comes from someone higher than you. The authority that we have comes from where? Someone higher than us as well. And in a roundabout way, I don't want to downplay Andrew, it not only does his authority come from the state, but his authority does come from God. And I think sometimes we live in a nation that forgets that. But anyway, thank you, Andy, for your service there. So as we see that, the authority for baptism. A simple way of determining how important an action or a teaching is would be by the authority in which it is given. After the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, he gave to those gathered at his ascension the Great Commission. Okay? So even as we sit here now and we see Matthew 28, Old Testament or New Testament? Still Old Testament. Still Old Testament. Because Jesus is now just ascending into heaven. We are going to have 10 more days after this before we have the day of Pentecost when the church starts, right? So as we look at that, Matthew 28, and Jesus is saying, this is what I expect for my followers to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We look at this verse, We have probably known this verse from either our very early Sunday school days, maybe starting in vacation Bible school, if not at least by the time you get to camp, somewhere along the line we have had this as a memory verse, right? And yet I think the church drastically misses it, even misses the point, even to the point on what are we told to do first in the Great Commission? To make disciples. What are disciples? Learners, followers, people that follow what is being told. And it says there, because here's the deal. I think too many times we spend our time trying to convince someone to be baptized. And I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying it's a little inaccurate. I believe that if we get people and we teach people to become disciples of who? Of Jesus Christ. If we get people to fall in love with Jesus. Do we understand this? To fall in love with Jesus. Right? Just ask you, husbands, are you in love with your wife? You'd be willing to do anything she asks you to do. Right? All of a sudden, we got a lot of Snickers. And I'm not talking about candy bars. Right? So we would do anything they want. And it may not be easy. It may not be easy. It may not be the most comfortable thing that we would ever want to do. But however, we would muster it and we would do that. If we convince people, I believe, and this is why I believe Scripture is doing it, if we convince people to fall in love with Jesus, there is nothing that would stop them from doing anything that Jesus has asked them to do. Amen? And then we would clearly, easily be able to say, Jesus wants for you to be baptized. But you know, when we have that discussion, many times right away people are like, well, I just, you know, I already did it when I was, you know, maybe mom and dad did that for me, you know, had that taken care of for me. Or even maybe I did it, you know, somewhere, maybe at a camp or even another congregation or someone. And so then we've got to start asking questions then about that baptism. But as important as that is, if we get them to understand first and foremost who Jesus is, right? We always love to talk about Jesus our Savior. But Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That means he's our master. I've heard someone put it this way before. That means when Jesus asks you to do something, the answer is he's your master. He's your master. We sometimes need to be reminded of what our relationship is. And this is where the King James, I think, sometimes nails it a little more on the head than the New American Standard or NIV, because we've taken that word slave and we turn it into servant, right? But if Jesus is our master, then we are the slave. But we don't like that term because it's degrading. Is it degrading to us or is it uplifting to the Lord? See, that's what we've got to look at. Stop thinking about self and looking how it elevates the Lord. All right, so as we continue to think of that, we're looking at this authority. It's the command. This command here came from the Lord Jesus, when the expression in the name of usually means by the authority of. We can see this multiple times in scriptures. Maybe it's Peter and John at the temple healing someone, and do they say, arise and walk in the name of Peter? No, what do they say? Arise and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. It's not by their authority, it's by his. When a police officer arrests a criminal in the name of the law, he means by the authority of the law. The act of baptism was given in authority by the Godhead. Jesus lets us know that in this passage of Scripture, that it's given by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter says that we are being baptized into the name of Jesus, or into the name of Jesus Christ, and all authority has been given to him, then it's not necessary to repeat all three. I have heard people say and argue, and we can have this discussion too if you think we need to. I've had where they'll say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, well, you didn't say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But isn't that in Jesus' name? Wasn't that the authority that was given? And so when we look at this, is it wrong to say, according to the Scriptures, you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. Is it wrong to say you're baptized in the name of Jesus? Does Jesus not speak on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit? And so as we look at this, and so sometimes when we look at this, we try to add things and take away things that are or are not important that we feel, but when we do look at this, we look at who is the authority giver here. This is what Jesus said. So is that in Jesus' authority? Yes. Did he say to do it? Yes. So is it Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes. If they say in Jesus' name? Yes. And so as we look at that, is it not... It's not necessary to repeat all three, but it's not wrong either. For if it is done in the name or in Jesus' name, that includes the authority of all three. We talk about the method or the action of baptism. In denominations today, and unfortunately sometimes even in the Lord's church, there is much discussion regarding the proper form or action of baptism. In other words, what is done, physically speaking, when one is baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ. Now see, remember our little story I shared at the beginning of the Grandparents' Day at the Lutheran Church? I wasn't there, but I've learned from that. And that's why when sometimes I'll do that, I'll step up here and say and give the example of being buried with him in baptism. Because there is something for you to need to see that makes sense, according to Romans chapter 6. And so as we look at this, talking about the method or the action, in other words, is what is done, physically speaking, when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, we find the answer clearly within the New Testament. And we will provide three lines of evidence in determining the action of baptism. First of all, we're going to look at plain statements of Scripture. The Bible was written so that ordinary people like myself could understand it. Why is that? Because God is patiently waiting for, what was that word we talked about this morning? All to come to repentance. The Bible has been written so that all can believe and come to salvation. He wants for all to be saved. The thing that a person needs to do to be saved is written in simple language. It's not encrypted or something that has to be decoded to be figured out. Let's just simply look into Scriptures to see what baptism is. The Bible teaches us that baptism requires the following things that we're going to look at. First of all, baptism requires water. Okay? It requires water. Acts chapter 10, verses 46 through 47. This is an indication you want to use a passage like this as well when you're in discussion with your Pentecostal friends. Because they will go to you time and time again, and they will say that baptism is always just a spiritual event that takes place where the Holy Spirit comes in upon you and you feel the presence of Jesus within you. this shows us that it's not just a spiritual event. However, it is a spiritual, but not just a spiritual event, it's also a physical one. Acts 10:46-47 says, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And so as we look at this, there's several things that you need to know before you go off using Acts chapter 10 as your proof text, because especially with a Pentecostal, they're going to say, well, right there, they had the Holy Spirit in them, living within them, or in them before they were baptized, right? And Peter says, yes, they did. However, Peter makes some declarations in this text that we also need to be reminded of. He'll also say that they received the Spirit just as we did in the beginning. Who's he talking about? The apostles. They received it in a special way. They were the first Jews that received the Holy Spirit, this the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled. And now it is happening to Cornelius and his household. The same thing. The Spirit has fell on them to now let them show that we Gentiles, who here would be considered Gentiles today, everybody raise your hand, we would all be considered Gentiles today, so that we have the opportunity to come to Christ. And this is why the book of Galatians is important to us, because now it says that there is no Jew nor Greek. And as Brandon shared with us last week, no second-class Christians. We're just all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we look at this, and it's a reminder to us here, speaking in tongues, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can they? Can he? And so what did Peter say had to tie in with them receiving the Holy Spirit as they did from the apostles? They had to be baptized. Obviously, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit coming in on them. It's talking about water. And Peter even goes on to say that as well. Matthew 3:13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And I know what you're going to say, and we've talked, and yes, you're right. Baptism here, this is Old Testament. But yet, it sets the example in what Jesus was talking about, because this is what Jesus did. These are the example that he gave, that Jesus was immersed into water. Not only was it water, but we'll see that it was much water. Much water, right? The only thing better than water is much water. If you've got a foot of water in your pool, what's better? 2 feet of water, right? More water, much water, right? And so we look at that, much water. Enough water for someone to be plunged into. We have this discussion many times when it comes to that of the tabernacle and discussing of the tabernacle. Do you notice in the original building of the tabernacle, there's never a dimension given for the laver. However, when they build it in front of the temple, they give a dimension for it, and it comes out to be somewhere about 18 foot across. Obviously not a little bird bath, right? Something that's 18 foot, you know, 3 or 4 feet deep. Has anybody got one of those in their backyard? Right? We call those a pool. Right? And so you look at those, and what does that hold compared to the bird bath? Does it hold water? Yes, it does. But compared to the bird bath, it holds much water. Okay? And so when we see this, and this is always one of those concerns that we used to run into down at camp before they have the pond, was first of all, we wanted to make sure that the creek was deep enough to make sure that we could get somebody immersed in there. And you could usually find a hole deep enough to get them down in there. But then you also wanted to make sure that the water wasn't running fast enough that you lost them in the in the process of that. I remember when we baptized, when Tyler baptized Alyssa down there. It was a well-running creek at that time. And but anyway, so with the pond, we don't have to worry about that so much, and we've got all the water that we need. But enough water for someone to be plunged into, to be dipped into, or the act of submerging into water. I can't remember if I've got it in my notes further on, but Albert Barnes in his commentary refers to baptism as that of pickling. Pickling, right? Now, I always get a kick out of this when you're talking to someone and they'll say, yeah, I'm growing pickles. I have never met anyone yet that's grown pickles. Have you? I've met people that grew cucumbers. My wife likes, pickled eggs, right? Yeah, Stan, I'm with you there, brother. Right? Now, she doesn't grow those either. You know, there's a process in the pickling process that you take either a cucumber or an egg or whatever you want to pickle. Do they do a hog's feet? I hear pickled hog's feet. Yeah, right. That's not going to work for me either. But anyway, so you talk about this. So he compares it to the pickling process of taking that cucumber. And he even said, you know, you don't just pour a little of the brine on top of the cucumber to get it done. What do you have to do? You have to immerse it. You have to plunge it down in there. And so that is the process in which it is to be dipped or submerged into water. John 3:23. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. So not just water, but much water. It does not say that John was preaching there because there was much water. Right? I got some friends that would probably be disappointed with that. You know, it's not about, now God has used the word as an ability to touch people, but that's not why John was there. He wasn't there to preach because there was much water. He was there to baptize because there was much water. Now, reminds me of the story George shares with, is it Lumica? With they got trouble of, you know, you might want to be careful getting in the rivers over there because they have, you know, might be attacked by hippos. Or something of that nature, crocodiles or something, I don't know, but you want to be careful. But at the same time, John was preaching there because there was much water, but rather he was baptizing there because there was much water. Baptism then requires much water. And this did remind me of something that I want for our younger ones to pay attention, even the younger ones than our youth group. Younger one, Asher, Jayla, and you guys here to all listen, Isaiah, I want you guys, this is a question just for you. It's right up your alley, okay? So what does John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Yes. Very good, very good. Both of them have the middle name of the, right? Very good, very good. And so as we look at that, I just wanted to throw that in, make sure everybody's paying attention, all right? But and so as we look at that, it's a reminder to us that there was much water. Then we see them going to the water. In every instance in the New Testament where we see baptism, we see those involved went to the water. It never mentions water being brought to them. And we'll discuss one of these points here in a minute. Matthew 3, 5 and 6, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they were confessing their sins. Acts 8:36, and they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And I believe this is a proof text that it was enough water. It wasn't just water. It was much water, because he probably would have been going through, and I know it's supposition, but if you're going to travel in the desert, you're going to have some drinking water along, Right? It might not have been one of your nice Boy Scout canteens, but I bet you he probably had a goat skin or something full of water. And if that would have been enough to get it done, Philip would have said, well, we don't even need to get out of the chariot. But instead, preaching unto him Jesus brought him to the realization that he needed to go down go to the water. Not only go to the water, but to go down into the water. The Bible teaches that people not only went to the water, but went down into it, Acts 8:38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is where we see people going down into the water, not water being poured on them, but enough water for them to be buried in. It's the whole Romans 6 thing that we would need to discuss, and we'll get there eventually too. Then coming up out of the water. It only stands to reason that if a person goes down into the water, they need to come up out of the water. Now, I do believe at times maybe some would have been better off if we would have put them into the water and kept them under the water until the bubbles quit. No. You got to make your choice. But the point is, they went down into the water and they come up out of the water. Mark 1:10, immediately coming up out of the water, this is Jesus at his baptism, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. From the New Testament, one could conclude that baptism was an act that took much water and people to go to the water and to go down into the water and to come up out of the water. And all of these would be useless if the act of baptism only took a few drops of water on a man's head. The act of immersion requires all of these conditions. The scripture points to baptism in water as being New Testament baptism. And we're going to go ahead and stop right there tonight. If you're here tonight and you've got questions about baptism, I don't want you to come and run and jump into the baptistry just because we've talked about baptism tonight. However, what I want you to do is come running with God's word and become a disciple of Jesus Christ and learn what needs to be done first and foremost so that you can understand what you're doing when you become immersed into Jesus Christ. It starts with a belief in him, who he is, and we've gone through that, John 8:24, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that there's repentance that's necessary in Luke 13:3, that there is confession that must take place, that we come along with him in agreement, Matthew 10:32, that we are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we do so for our salvation, and then to be faithful unto death, and we will give us the crown of life. We're just getting started with this series, but at the same time, I pray and I would hope that most of you here, this isn't like, oh man, that's ground-shattering stuff. Hopefully it's just a reminder to us what we are supposed to be preaching to a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with us as they lead us in our song of invitation?